Good morning to you all. You're all very welcome to Sunday service at St. Stephen's Green Unitarian Church in Dublin. You're welcome whether you're here with us in the church, whether you're watching on webcam, or whether you listen in to the webcam at a later date. My name is Aidan O'Driscoll, and I'm a member of the congregation here. And we have a tradition of an open pulpit where members of the congregation occasionally take or lead a service to add new voices and to also enable some time out for our hard-working minister, Reverend Bridget Spain. Our congregation is justifiably proud that we have had Sunday worship and a celebration of divinity in the Unitarian tradition in this church for the past 160 years. We start with an opening prayer. Come into this place of peace and let its silence heal your spirit. Come into this place of memory and let its history warm your soul. Come into this place of prophecy and power, and let its vision change your heart. Life is a gift for which we are grateful. We gather in community to celebrate the glories and mysteries of this great gift. We now have our first hymn, number 360. Let us pray. From arrogance, pompousness, and from thinking ourselves more important than we are, may some saving sense of humor liberate us. For allowing ourselves to ridicule the faith of others, may we be forgiven. From making war and calling it peace, from special privilege and calling it justice, indifference and calling it tolerance, pollution and calling it progress, may we be cured. For telling ourselves and others that evil is inevitable while good is impossible, may we stand corrected. God of our mixed up, tragic, aspiring, doubting and insurgent lives, help us to be as good in our hearts as we have always wanted to be. A short Buddhist prayer. May all sentient beings be well and enjoy the root of happiness, free from suffering and the root of suffering. May they not be separated from the joy beyond sorrow. May they dwell in spacious equanimity, free from craving, fear, and ignorance. Amen. The choir will now sing for us.
Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament. Love is the doctrine of this church. Spirit.
reader this morning is Chris.
Hi, I'm Chris. I was supposed to do a reading last year, but I wasn't able to, and Will did it far better than I could. It was on peacemaking. So when I was trying to decide what to read today, I have had my own mental health struggles. So I thought about the other half of peacemaking, which is inner peace. So I'll read a passage from Hermann Hesse's Siddhartha, after where he achieves enlightenment after the death of his son. For a long time, the wound continued to burn. Many a traveller Siddhartha had to ferry across the river. He was accompanied by a son or a daughter. He saw none of them without envying him, without thinking so many thousands possess the sweetest of good fortunes. Why don't I? Even bad people, even thieves and robbers, have children and love them, and are loved by them, all except for me. Thus, simply without reason, he now thought, thus similar to the childlike people he had become. Differently than before, he now looked upon people. Less smart, less proud, but instead warmer, more curious, more involved. When he ferried travellers across of the ordinary kind, childlike people, businessmen, warriors, women, these people did not seem alien to him as they used to. He understood them. He understood and shared their life. He was not guided by thoughts and insight, but solely by urges and wishes in each of their passions, each of their acts. Worthy of love and admiration were these people, in their blind loyalty, in their blind strength and tenacity. They lacked nothing. There was nothing the knowledgeable one, the thinker, had put him above them, except for one tiny little thing, a single tiny small thing, the consciousness. The conscious thought of the oneness of life. And Siddhartha doubted even in many an hour whether his knowledge, this thought, has to be valued thus highly, whether it might not also be perhaps be a childish idea of the thinking people, of the thinking and childlike people in all the respects. The worldly people were of equal rank to the wise men, were often far superior to them, just as animals can, after all, in some moments, seem superior to humans in their tough, unrelenting performance of what is necessary. Slowly blossomed, slowly ripened in Siddhartha the realization, the knowledge, what wisdom actually was, what the goal of his long search was. It was nothing but the readiness of the soul, an ability, a secret art, to think every moment while living his life, the thought of oneness, to be able to feel and inhale oneness. Slowly this blossomed in him, was shining back at him from Vasudeva's old childlike face. Harmony, knowledge of the eternal perfection of the world, smiling, oneness. And if you'll forgive me, I'll just finish with a Zen poem. Yes, I am truly a dunce, living among trees and plants. Please don't question me about illusion and enlightenment. This old fellow just likes to smile to himself. I wade across streams with bony legs and carry a bag about in fine spring weather. That's my life, and the world owes me nothing.
It's time for a children's story now, and it would be nice if we had a few children who might like to come to the front. Thank you for coming down. I like animals, and my story is about animals, two animals. But before I tell it, can I ask you a question? And that is, what do you think is the cleverest animal? Anyone guess? Is it, you know, a whale or? Yeah.
An owl.
Yeah, as wise as an owl. That's a good one. Yeah. Okay. Oh well, we've had one. We've had one answer. I know two vets, and they assure me that the cleverest animal is actually a mule, is a donkey of that family. So I've chosen a story about a donkey and a wolf. And he's a pretty savvy donkey. So anyway, he was out walking nearby his village, and he was accosted by a wolf who said, "I like the look of you, I'm going to eat you up." And the donkey was taken aback and a bit frightened, but thought quickly and said, "Okay, if you want to eat me, that's fine, but please don't do it in this public space. Let me bring you to somewhere in the woods where it'll be quieter and I won't sort of lose face. And here, I'll help you. Tie this piece of rope around your neck and then onto my bridle, and I'll pull you to the spot in the woods where it's nice and quiet." So the wolf bought into this, and he took out he took the piece of rope, tied it around his neck, and tied it onto the donkey's bridle. And off the donkey pulled him, basically, and sort of got into a trot, speeded up a bit. But suddenly the wolf noticed that the donkey was heading into the village, and he began to suspect there was some problem or some issue. And he sort of said to the donkey, "Hey, where are you going? This isn't to a quiet spot in the woods." And the donkey said, "No, don't worry, this is a shortcut. This will get us there quickly, more quickly." And the wolf seemed to relax. However, the donkey started to run faster and pull the wolf behind him. And no sooner was the donkey had arrived back at his master's house. And there waiting for him was the master, his wife, and three children. And they saw what was happening. And the eldest of the three children was a very brave boy. And he ran up and cut the rope between the wolf and the donkey. The wolf ran off, and the donkey was safe and sound. So if we were to learn something from that story, what might it be? Well, I don't tell them very well, so I apologize. It would be that you should keep a cool head. When you run into difficult circumstances, just remain calm and collected, and maybe think about things before you rush. And you'd be surprised, it does work. It does work. So, thank you very much for coming up, and enjoy the rest of the service. We now have our second hymn, number 127.
Thank you.
For my reading, I'd like to give a shout out to courage. And I put together this short piece of text. It's called President Tut. On the 24th of February, 2022, Russia invaded Ukraine in an escalation of the Russo-Ukrainian war that had started in 2014. The invasion became the largest attack on a European country since World War II. The president of Ukraine, Vladimir Zelensky, was expected by many to quickly depart the country, if for no other reason than for his personal safety. Governments in the US, France, Poland were ready to assist in any evacuation plan. There are indeed many historical precedents for such a presidential departure in the face of what might appear an overwhelming attack. Zelensky did not flee. In the late evening of the 25th of February, the day after the invasion, a short 40-second self-shot video quickly went viral, released initially on the Telegram social media platform. It showed Zelensky and six or seven of his governing colleagues dressed in battle fatigues, gathered closely together on Bankova Street in Kyiv, against a background of imposing public buildings in the gathering darkness. Zelensky looks intently towards the phone camera and then points to each of his colleagues in turn. The Minister for Defense, Vin Tut, he is here. The Prime Minister, Vin Tut, he is here. The Chief of Army Munitions, Vin Tut, he is here. President Tut, the President is here. Zelensky continues to name check others before reassuring the camera that no one is fleeing. With that incandatory roll call, Zelensky roused the Ukrainian people to resist. Timothy Snyder is a US-based historian of 20th century Europe. In his best-selling 2017 book on tyranny, 20 Lessons from the 20th Century, he analyzes recent European history to identify conditions that might cause established democracies to transform into dictatorships. Snyder has great praise for Zelensky's decision not to flee. He sees it as a key moment in modern history. He has described the two words, President Tut, as, quote, an exemplary and paradigmatic act of free speech. The importance of Zelensky's decision to stay should not be underestimated. Political commentators continue to ask the what-if question. What would have been the consequences for Ukraine, Europe, and world peace had Zelensky fled on the 25th of February? We will now have a prayer leading to moments of reflection in silence and concluding with some music. I've chosen a Native American prayer attributed to Black Elk. Black Elk was a holy man of the Lakota people and one of the most studied and written about Native Americans. The sacred hoop. Then I was standing on the highest mountain of them all, and round beneath me was the whole hoop of the world. And while I stood there, I saw that I saw more than I can tell, and I understood more than I saw. For I was seeing in the sacred manner the shape of all things of the Spirit, and the shapes as they must live together like one being. And I saw that the sacred hoop of my people was one of many hoops that make one circle, wide as daylight and starlight. And in the center grew one mighty flowering tree to shelter all the children of one mother and one father. And I saw that it was holy. Amen.
Oh.
My address this morning is entitled Suffering That Hides in Plain Sight. It considers how and why we so often avert our gaze away from the pain and suffering of others. We turn away and would appear to willfully ignore such suffering. In the parable of the Good Samaritan in the New Testament, a traveler is attacked, stripped of his clothing, beaten, and left half dead alongside the road. First, a Jewish priest and then a Levite come by, but both avoid the man. They pass to the other side of the road. The injured man's condition is of little or no concern to them. For both the priest and the Levite, the injured man's suffering is not apparent, goes unhidden, goes unheeded, is hidden, but hidden in plain sight. Have any of us ever crossed to the other side to avoid engagement with a situation where there might be distress, discomfort, or even pain to another? I certainly have. I'm not very proud to say it, and it has nagged my conscience. But we can often rationalize our choice in a certain way. We've offered help on other occasions. Let others do it now. Ignoring seems a very natural thing to do. But is there an underlying moral dilemma at issue? For example, we come out of a supermarket and see in front of us a young homeless woman begging. Do we engage with an interested hello and perhaps a donation? Or do we quickly pass on, reasoning that there are charities to cope with this situation? This reasoning can become more troubled and complex if we come across a tent on the street with a destitute person or perhaps a refugee living in it. On other occasions, we are asked to assist the victims of some catastrophe in a foreign land. Is this really relevant to us? The theme and title of my address are the result of reading a thoughtful essay by Eliza Gabbert entitled A Poem and a Painting About Suffering That Hides in Plain Sight. The poem was written by W.H. Auden and was inspired by a Bruegel painting. Both the poem and the painting ask us to reflect on how people often refuse to take notice and are indifferent when pain and cruelty happen. It's not my business. It's the way of the world. Anyway, life must move on. To give the poem some context, Auden was only 31 when he wrote the poem, Musée des Beaux-Arts, in 1937, but he was already considered the major poet of his generation. He traveled extensively, visiting Spain and China during the late 1930s and writing of the wars and tensions he witnessed. The preoccupations of his work during this period were social and political. The rising threat of authoritarianism, the evils of capitalism, and the fear of a wider European conflagration. In December 1938, he was in Brussels, where he visited the city's Royal Museum of Fine Art. He wrote his poem after walking through several rooms containing old masters' painting, including the Bruegel. The poem is one of the most famous ever written about a work of art. Here are the four opening lines. About suffering, they were never wrong, the old masters. how well they understood its human position, how it takes place while someone else is eating or opening a window or just walking dully along. Auden's subject is a painting by Pieter Bruegel, the Elder, entitled Landscape with the Fall of Icarus. The painting depicts a typical Bruegel landscape with people involved in many everyday activities. It foregrounds a farmer ploughing and a ship sailing in the nearby sea. At the edge of the canvas, almost unnoticed, we see Icarus plunge into the sea not far from the ship. But nobody seems to pay any attention to this amazing sight of a boy falling out of the sky. The farmer continues to plough with head down. The sailing ship that might have saved Icarus, I quote, sails calmly on. The painting, and indeed the poem, are a comment on the fraught relationship between attention and catastrophe. Something's only a catastrophe if we notice it. Can we choose not to notice? Can we become complicit in others' misery? Do we spare a thought for the suffering or sail on calmly like the sailing ship in the painting? Elisa Gabbert, the author of the essay I draw on, suggests there is a moral imperative at times to look and to engage. Auden's angst about the 1930s Europe proved prescient. The Holocaust involved the industrial-like killing of millions of Jews. It could not have happened as effectually without the complicity of many people in Germany and surrounding countries. While explanation of this collusion is fraught, a film currently in cinemas and an Oscar winner captures chillingly the way many ordinary humans can rationalize their association with continuing cruelty. The Zone of Interest, directed by Jonathan Glazer, follows the quotidian and apparently serene life of the commandant of Auschwitz concentration camp, Rudolf Huss, and his wife Hedwig and their children. She runs the family household in a home situated at the very camp's edge, while he attends to the bureaucracy required for the mass murder of the camp's population. In the film, we never actually see the horrors inside the camp, just occasional gunfire and cries of agony in the near distance. The film's clinical approach does not attempt to find the why, but instead focuses on the banal how, on the mental accommodations made by the couple to ignore utterly the horrors they have nurtured, literally on their very doorstep. The female lead, Sandra Hüller, who plays the wife, has been praised for being able, I quote, to extinguish her inner life to portray the basic lousiness of someone who has fully normalized the sufferings of others. The Zone of Interest does not easily allow us to look away. When I was a very young boy, I remember my mother bringing me regularly to Dunleary on the 46A bus. We would pass an imposing institution on our way where my mother once told me bad boys were kept. Carrigaleia Park was, like Artane, an industrial school run by the Congregation of Christian Brothers. The Commission to Inquire into Child Abuse, also known as the Ryan Report, confirmed in 2009 that ill-treatment and cruelty did occur in these industrial schools. My mother, and indeed most of the population, could not have known the extent of this abuse and suffering. But a significant number of those in positions of power and close to power must have known and chose to remain silent. In the case of the mother and baby homes at the Madeleine laundries in Ireland, such complicity and indeed suffering were many times greater. We must ask ourselves why, in the face of cruelty and pain, do people choose to ignore, to avert their gaze, and pass to the other side? Well, it's not my problem. How much is to be expected of me? I already have my own family and financial issues. It's the government's role to intervene. I am no hero. There is risk involved. And whatever I do will not change the world. The world is basically unfair. Now, these answers are not unreasonable. They reflect the reality of the human condition. Engagement with someone else's pain and suffering is very difficult for most of us, unless the someone else is close family. And if we begin to look like our non-engagement looks like it would become, will make another's suffering even worse, that we might become implicated, we begin to build mental walls to hide their pain from ourselves. We dismiss those with whom we don't want to engage as other, other spelled here with a capital O, in a way that suggests their humanity is somehow less than ours. We strip them of their full diversity and richness as human beings. We deny the plurality of their identity and feelings. Instead, we label them in a false, one-dimensional way as a hated, threatening other. We compartmentalize them as different from us, based on a narrow, single dimension like race, ethnic origins, religion, gender, culture, sexual orientation, physical disability, and so on. It then becomes easier to normalize their suffering. Historians call this process otherizing or totalizing. The philosopher and political writer Hannah Arendt, her classic work, The Origins of Totalitarianism, published in 1951, explained how such totalizing thinking played out in the Holocaust and in the Gulag. Arendt's much quoted phrase, the banality of evil, suggests that evil is often not just carried out by tyrants and fanatics, but is facilitated by the everyday collusion of so-called normal people. Yet, intriguingly, the place where Arendt finds solace and hope is in love. She came to believe that the most effective antidote to totalitarianism is to love the diverse reality of humankind and its world so much as to summon the courage to defend it. She wrote, "We like to convince ourselves that those thin threads of love are able to hold together what remains of our world." Claire Keegan's much praised novel, Small Things Like These, is set in a small Irish provincial town of some 40 years ago, where the Catholic Church and conservative values hold strong sway. There is a commercial laundry operating with the unpaid toil of girls and young women in the local convent. And this convent may also function as a mother and baby home. Whatever suffering that might occur there is quietly ignored by those of influence in the town. The hero of the novel, Bill Furlong, a coal merchant, married with five daughters, decides to challenge the status quo with an act of kindness, an action he clearly knows will have consequences. The story is, I quote, a moving reflection on moral choice, according to the journalist and writer Fintan O'Toole. To conclude, I return to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus uses the parable not only to celebrate the Samaritan's compassion, but to argue that it is necessary to love your neighbor as yourself. For Jesus, our neighbors include those who might do us harm, even our enemies. If head-on love towards our supposed enemies seems overly difficult, we can at least try to understand them, to walk a mile in their shoes, not seek to otherize them, but to consider them as wonderfully diverse and sometimes flawed human beings, just like ourselves. If Jesus tells us to love our enemies, and the philosopher Hannah Arendt can recommend love in the face of the gulag and the death camp, perhaps it behoves us to try a little harder on occasions. Amen. We will now have our third hymn, after which we will have the collection. Our notices, fair trade tea and coffee is served downstairs after the service, and everybody is very welcome. On the table outside the entrance, copies of Uskild, our magazine from March, copies for March are available, as indeed is other literature, including the Inquirer. Every Wednesday, a service of reflection is available in the church and online. It is led by Pamela McCarthy and takes place from 1:05 to 1:35. The book club meets monthly on the third week of each month, and the next meeting is on Wednesday, the 27th of March, in both the church vestry and on Zoom, beginning at 7:30 sharp. The book that's being considered is Marzan Mon Amour by Kaja Oskamp. This coming Good Friday, beginning at 12, for the last time, we will read the names of more than 3,600 people who lost their lives in the 30 years of violence in Northern Ireland. The service takes about 3 hours and finishes about 3:15. And Bridget requires some volunteers to read names. In fact, I think she needs as many as 10 or 12 volunteers. You don't have to volunteer to come for the whole 3 hours, but you could choose an hour, 1 hour that you would be available between 12 and 3.
Next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and in this church we have had a tradition that in the months with five Sundays, we have a simple service of sharing bread and wine after the usual service. This is a Christian tradition, and it is simply a sharing of bread and wine. COVID very much interrupted this tradition, but next Sunday we will share bread and wine following the service. I would like to thank the people who have helped in this service. Chris for his reading, Josh for his musical direction, Rita for the flowers, welcomers Janet and Paul, Coffee, Andrew, Catherine and Michael, and not least of which, Kevin, the omnipresent Kevin, who makes sure that nothing falls over during the service, including the service giver. I think Madeleine would like to say something.
My apologies to those who were here last week, because this is a repetition of my plea for visitors to my play. But last week I forgot to tell you the dates, so it wasn't much good. I'm directing a play with my amateur group out in Bray. Bray is not as far away as you would think if you live on the south side of Dublin. It's 5-10 minutes around the motorway. It's going to be a very funny play. It's called Weird Sisters. It's based on Terry Pratchett, and it's, we hope, going to be amusing. I put this downstairs. There's one out on the notice board in the hall, and I do have a few little flyers. It's on from the 9th of April to the 13th in the Mermaid Theatre in Bray. I know a lot of you've already booked, so I'm sorry for nagging. I don't mind from the money point of view, although it's nice to break even. I just, after all my hard work, love lots and lots of people to have a good evening as a result.
We now have our final hymn four, number 108. A closing word. Where hate rules, let us bring love. Where sorrow, joy. Let us strive more to comfort others than to be comforted, to understand others than to be understood, to love others more than to be loved. For it is in the giving that we receive, and in the forgiving that we are forgiven. Amen.